Silence can be a very, very powerful thing. Sometimes it can be awkward. Sometimes it can be filling. If you're standing at Glacier Point in Yosemite Valley and you're looking out over God's creation, that silence of that moment just fills your soul. If a couple is looking into each other's eyes with a very deep, deep love, that also is a moment that can just fill your soul. But the opposite of that, when things go awry and people have their backs turned to each other, that silence can cause tension. That silence can cause fear. It's not a silence that we like. I'll never forget with my father, when I was in trouble, if my father was talking, I knew I was okay. When my father stopped talking, heaven forbid. I'll never forget the one time when I was a junior in high school, went to my first formal dance with Jean Mann, went to pick her up, went in the house, Colonel Mann, because I was an Air Force brat. Colonel Mann and Mrs. Mann met me at the door. Colonel Mann reached forward, shook my hand, and said absolutely nothing. He stepped back. Mrs. Mann took over. Jean came down. I had the corsage. We got the corsage on. It's the middle of winter, so we have coats to worry about and everything else going on. We get the corsage, and I'm watching Colonel Mann. He doesn't have the stare of death. He doesn't have the stare of joy. He's just standing, staring, quietly silent. As we get ready to leave, Mrs. Mann says, Jean, remember you have an 11 o'clock curfew. And we exited as he was silent. When we got in the car and we're driving off, Jean looks at me and she says, I think my dad really likes you. And I'm like, he didn't say a word. And she says, yeah, but with my big sister, we realize when my dad starts asking questions, it's when he doesn't trust somebody. Silence is a very powerful tool. If you wouldn't mind, please stand. We are going to read God's word. We're in chapter 15 of Matthew, starting with verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Please be seated. We have been working our way through the book of Luke for the last decade. Sorry, Pastor, it just fit too perfectly there. But as Pastor has been in the book of Luke, he's been taking us to other parallel passages in Matthew and Mark because they give us a different perspective. And this text that we just read today, interestingly, is not found even in the book of Mark or the book of Luke. It's not in the book of Luke at all. In fact, when Jesus leaves this area in Tyre, he goes back over to the Decapolis and he feeds the 4,000, which is the Gentile region as well. That's not in the book of Luke, which for me, Luke was a Gentile. Why would he not be talking about this time? Because the passage we're looking at today is kind of the pinnacle when Jesus' ministry, the full fulfillment of Scripture, is going to come about because this is where the Gentiles really come into play in Jesus' ministry. If you'll remember, Jesus was teaching in the Sea of Galilee before this happens, before we get to this point. He's been teaching. Jesus typically would use his healing and his miracles to gather people together so that he could pronounce the word of the kingdom of God to them. He used that way. People would come. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to witness the healing. They wanted to hear this man speaking because he was different. This was possibly the Messiah. And they wanted to find this out. And so the crowd started getting bigger and bigger. We read about the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men. Add the women and children. You multiply that 2 to 3 times at least. The crowds were getting enormous. But Jesus' purpose in teaching them about the kingdom of God, his purpose was for the 12. He knew he needed to pour into the 12 because he was going to be gone. And he knew what they were going to go through. And so always in his mind, it was taking these 12 aside and teaching them and filling them. As the crowds grew bigger and bigger, it became harder and harder. The Sadducees, the Pharisees are coming. They're questioning him all the time. They're trying to trap him. Jesus finally reaches the point where he says, I need to take the 12 away. And that's how we get to the point where we're at today, where we talk about taking them up to Tyre and Sidon. And while Jesus, and in our Western minds, it's like he's going to take them on a retreat and pour into them. But I will guarantee you that the disciples were petrified. Tyre and Sidon were their bitter enemies. This was a Gentile, pagan area that they did not feel comfortable at all. Jesus once before had taken them when he was at the Sea of Galilee, and if you got Capernaum and Tiberias, he had taken them directly across from the western side to the eastern side. And they did not want to go there because that was the Decapolis on that other side. And as he went to this area, the Decapolis, they would have had the hair on the back of their neck standing for two different reasons. Number one, it seemed like every time they got in a boat with this guy, something happened. And in this particular case, when they went across the Sea of Galilee, there was a storm. And he calmed the storm. And when they get there, what do they encounter? Much to their fear, they encountered demoniac who has got many, many demons in him. I implore you to read the story because we're going to just touch on it briefly here. But he heals this man, takes the demons, pushes them into 2,000 pigs. They go off the abyss. The man is healed. He comes back. He is clothed finally. And he implores Jesus, take me with you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here and be a witness for me. Fast forward from the time we are in Sidon and Tyre. When he leaves this area, he goes back to the Decapolis for the second, only the second time. He goes back to the Decapolis, and that's where the feeding of the 4,000 happens. Just as a note, a couple notes before we get back to our main menu today. I wondered as I was studying how many of those 4,000, because those were primarily Gentiles. Think about this. Those were primarily Gentiles. How many of those 4,000 were there because that one man obeyed God in his witness? The other fun fact in my reading this week, which is just a note, I'm not sure what you do with this, it was just a fun fact for me, is just above this area of the Gerasenes where this happened, there was a garrison of Romans that were stationed there. There was a legion. The man's name, the demoniac's name, was legion. There was a legion of Romans that were stationed right there. And you know what the symbol was on their banners? It was a symbol of a boar. Just fun fact. So Jesus takes the disciples up to Tyre. We know that these people are the enemies of God. Josephus, in his writing, says, he's a Jewish historian, he says, of the Phoenicians, and in Mark Mark calls this woman a Syrophoenician. Okay, Matthew says Canaanite. He says same thing. Okay, it was the area of the Phoenicians. Josephus says of the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre have the most ill feeling toward us. These people hated the Jews. And this is where Jesus was taking the disciples. And Jesus kind of compounds this when he, in Matthew 11, 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." If your bitter enemies had had these miracles happen there, they would have repented. We start to see the rejection of the Jews to Jesus here, but he's telling us unequivocally here, these people were their enemies. And that wasn't always the case. In the time of Solomon, if you remember, the king of Tyre provided craftsmen and timber for Solomon to build a temple. But by 596 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming down to conquer Jerusalem, it is recorded the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon in one voice said, "Death to Jerusalem." They were bitter enemies, and Jesus is taking them up to this area. So let's talk about this verse, and let's start camping on these verses, and let's open up. We've established where they're at now in Tyre and Sidon. In verse 22, it says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" So what do we know about this woman? We hardly know anything about this woman. We know she's a Gentile, Syrophoenician. We know she has a demon-possessed daughter. But beyond that, we don't know a lot about her. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know if she had encountered Jesus sometime in her travels. We don't know that. But what we do know is that she knew of Jesus. And the reason that we know this is because of those four words that we have in here when she says, "Lord, Son of David." The word "Lord" there is the same word that Matthew uses throughout his entire book. Same word that's used dozens of times. It's 2962 in Strong's Concordance, if you want to look it up. That word alone by itself doesn't tell us exactly how she felt about Christ, because the word there could mean Son of God, it could mean Rabbi, it could mean Master. In Jewish writings, it depended on the context of when the word was used. So from that word alone, we can't tell how she felt about Jesus, but we can once we add those next three words behind it when she says, "Son of David," "Lord, Son of David," because that's not just a practical genealogy that she's talking about here. 1,000 years before that, David, and she's followed the genealogy. It's not just a practical genealogy she's talking about. This is a messianic term. She understands this could be the Jewish Messiah. That is where she is at in what she's talking about. The fact that she is a Jew, or that she is a Gentile, and Jesus is a Jew, makes absolutely no difference to her. In verse 23, it says, "But he did not answer her a word." Jesus was silent. "And the disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" Here, this woman has basically come before Jesus begging his help. She's acknowledging the fact that he may be the Messiah. And he is dead silent. And I don't have to ask anybody in here, if you have not been on your knees at some point in your life desperately petitioning God, and God hasn't been silent. God uses silence to test our faith. It's interesting to me because in Mark 5, there's a woman who just positions herself in the pathway of Jesus so that as he walks by, she can reach forward, touch his garment, and she is instantly healed. And yet this woman comes before the Savior, acknowledges basically who he is, and he is nothing but silent. And I would caution you here as we look at this, Jesus' silence is not him turning from her. It is not Jesus turning from us in similar circumstance. The words we're about to read in three different phrases that Jesus uses, they sound like a rebuke to this woman. We'll get there in just a second, but I just want to caution you, Jesus' words will never, ever turn us away from God. So as we're reading this text, we need to understand who Jesus is and what his purpose is. And he's looking for the best in people's lives. And in this particular instance, he is teaching the disciples. This is a teaching moment for him as well. Because when he responds here in a second, he'll be talking not to the woman, but to the disciples. And then the disciples themselves, in contrast to Jesus, the disciples came, implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." The babbling disciples, the silent Christ. And I don't want to be too critical of the disciples here because you need to stop and consider where they may have been in their mindset. They may have been scared to death. This woman is screaming to get Christ's attention, which means that they're up in this area. Jesus, in Mark, it says he wants to be by himself with them. And all of a sudden, this woman is screaming and bringing attention to them, and they're like, we don't want this. It may have been fear, or it may have been that they just wanted her to shut up so they could spend time with Jesus. Or it may have been that they had seen Jesus doing all these miracles along the way, and they knew that Jesus could take care of her, and then she would be gone. With Jesus' silence and the disciples wanting her to be gone, it was like they were telling her, "Get lost." And we read in verse 25, "It came, and she began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord,'" In 24 it says, "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And we're going to work through these verses pretty quickly here, but I want you to understand, when he says, "I was sent to the lost sheep," he's basically saying Jews first, Gentiles second. And what he's saying to her, Jews first, you go get in line. There is no hope. That's what it would appear to her. We struggle as Americans, as Gentiles, even at times, of understanding this whole thing of Jews first, Gentiles second. In Paul's Romans 1:16, it says, "Salvation to the Jews first and the Gentiles second." And the thing that we need to understand in our modern day and in our belief, as people go, why Jews the chosen people? Why Jews first, Gentiles second? This was God's plan for our salvation. The Messiah was to come through the Jews. That's where he was coming from. And the Jews were going to deny him and put him on a cross. And by denying him and putting him on a cross, that is what led to your and my salvation. This is not God's prejudice. This is God's positioning. This is God's ordained understanding of how things were to come about. When I sit and I think about what would have been this woman's reaction as God, the Messiah, tells her, "You need to go stand in line because we're going to take care of the Jews first." What would have been her reaction? What would have been her reaction today in 2023? She would have run home, gathered her stuff, got in the door, popped her computer open, jumped on Twitter. Yeah, I just had this encounter with this guy, and who does he think he is, God? But look what her reaction is. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She doubles down on her faith. At this particular moment, she may not understand everything that's going on, but what she does at this moment is she worships Jesus. And worship brings humility. Worship always brings humility. This morning, as you were singing, as you're worshiping God, it should have moved you to a place of humility. And if it doesn't, you need to close your eyes, remember why you're here, open your eyes up. You don't have to sing. Just read the words. Any time that we are worshiping God, it should result in humility. And I love, in this particular case, what Spurgeon said about this particular prayer of this woman. He says, I urge you who seek conversion of others to follow her example. Notice, she did not pray, Lord, help my daughter. She prayed, Lord, help me. I commend this prayer to you because it is such a handy prayer. You can use it when you're in a hurry. You can use it when you're in a fright. You can use it when you have no time to bow to your knee. You can use it from the pulpit if you're going to preach. Amen. You can use it when you're opening your shop. You can use it when you are rising in the morning. It is such a handy prayer that I hardly know any position in which you could not pray, Lord, help me. Verse 26, Jesus answers and he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And one would have to ask the question right away, if you know Jewish culture, is he calling her a dog? In Israel, the wild dogs were considered unclean. Gentiles were considered unclean. And often the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Not as much as a derogatory term, it's how they refer to the Gentiles. But what's happening in this verse, if you look in this verse when he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The word dogs here is not wild dogs. Some of your translations may say little dogs. And he has toned his whole jargon down when he talks about the children and the little dogs. I just started, don't ask me why this didn't happen before, but I just started watching The Chosen, and I went through the entire first season, I think, in one night. I love the way they depict Jesus' humor and his wittiness. And I picture that happening right here, where Jesus has been talking to disciples and she's watching him, and Jesus has got that twinkle in his eye, and he's got that almost smile on his face when he looks at her and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And her response to him in the next verse is absolutely brilliant. It is just absolutely brilliant. It's respectful, it's witty, it's sincere, it's compelling. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's taking Jesus' words and she's pushing in her faith through those words. In essence, what she's saying to Jesus right now is, Lord, we don't need the meal. Give it to the children. All we need to heal my daughter are the crumbs. That's all we need. That's all that's necessary. Her faith here is unbelievable. Her words here of taking Jesus' words and turning them back around, one of the most witty, brilliant statements in the Bible. It may seem like a sarcastic rebuff from Christ, but I tell you, it was anything but that. In verse 27, Jesus looks at her and he says, and Jesus turns to her in verse 28 and says, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." There is only one other place in all of Scripture that Jesus uses these exact words. Does anybody know? When he tells somebody, "Your faith is great." Coincidentally, it also happens to be another Gentile. The Roman centurion who wanted his slave healed by Jesus, when he comes before Jesus and Jesus is like, "Okay," and Jesus is going to go and he's like, "No. In my world as a centurion, obviously an officer, when I say something, it is done. All you need to do is say it and it shall be so." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Your faith is great." And coincidentally, as we look at both of these incidents with the Gentiles, both this woman in Tyre and the centurion officer, Jesus has been going to the Jewish people and he's been healing and doing things. As we've been studying through Luke, we see this. In order to build their faith, to hear the difference of the kingdom of God. It is healing to produce faith. In both of these incidents, we look here with the woman in Tyre and the centurion, it was faith, just the opposite, that led to healing. It's just, as we look at Jesus' ministry and him understanding the fulfillment of what was happening. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We're not going to go into a big sermon because this whole verse is probably 10 sermons, especially if John's preaching. Sorry, John. We need to make sure that we understand here, faith is not to be confused with wishful thinking. Faith is not to be confused with presumptive thinking. Faith is simply believing. And let me say that again. Faith is simply believing. It is not the absence of doubt. It is not the absence of fear. I've often said that my parents named me Thomas, not because somebody else was named Thomas, but they named me Thomas out of divine revelation, because since the time I've been a believer, I've been that two-year-old in God's face. "Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Show me, Lord. Show me, Lord." I can tell you, in the last 3 weeks as I've been studying, I've had that quiet voice in the back of my mind that I know is God's voice saying, "Tom, enough. Enough. I've showed you my hands. I've shown you my feet. I've shown you my pierced side. It's time for you to just believe." When Cheryl Ann was going through her chemo for nearly 3 years, I will tell you, I was on my knees all the time. I was begging God for his mercies. We think that our desperate faith are going to deliver the results that we need. Instead of the Lord's Prayer coming out of my mouth saying, "Thy will be done," that may have been coming out of my mouth, but in my head, in my heart, what I was really saying is, "My will be done, Lord." When she passed, what was interesting, in that following year, there were several of my friends that asked me the question, "Are you mad at God?" Which seemed a strange question to me. And I thought about it, and I answered each of them the same way, and it was like, no. How do you get mad at the Creator of the universe? I wasn't mad at God, but I will guarantee you that namesake Thomas, God and I had a lot of time to talk, and me asking him why. It wasn't a why out of anger, it was a why because I wanted to understand. I wanted to understand why it happened the way it did. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing is the word of hearing the word of God. This morning, you and I are doing just that. We are sharing this moment together to talk about the Word of God. It is understanding who God is through Jesus' words. I wanted God to do what I wanted, and God wanted to be God. And I had to learn that I am not God. When many pastors preach this text, they use it for Mother's Day. You know why? Because of the great love that this mother had for her daughter. And I completely understand that. But for me, this text is about the great faith that this mother had to help heal her daughter. I believe that love and faith are very, very similar in how they come about. They are very different, but I believe they're very similar in how they come about. When you meet somebody and you like them, and strangely enough, they like you, you want to get to know them better and better, and you spend time with them. And as you spend time with them and you start enjoying them more and more, at some point you make a purpose, conscious, deliberate decision, choice, if you will, to love them. I know there's a lot of emotions and things like that, but the bottom line is that when we fall in love with somebody, we have made a conscious, purposed decision to do so. And if you want the antithesis of that, look at the divorce rate in the United States, because we make a purposed decision not to love somebody. In exactly the same way, we make a decision for faith. As we're introduced to God and we get to know God and we get to know who He is and the fact that He actually likes us. In fact, He loves us. Faith is a conscious decision that we make every single time we encounter the living God. Faith is a decision. So I leave you with this very simple thing. Just believe. Amen. Let me pray. Father, the scariest place in the world for me is the 9 square feet I'm standing in. but I know how you have changed my life, and I know how important this story is for us to understand the fulfillment of your commission. Thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to stand and share your word, to understand a little bit more about who you are. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.